A non-traditional approach to the Resurrection Sunday. Usually we break from whatever we're studying and we would go from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But this morning we are at a passage that would have been next in our study that is composed of four phrases, three of which point directly to the importance of the resurrection. For those of you who maybe don't spend a lot of time in the Bible, the New Testament starts with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. These are historical narratives, and they tell what happened. After those, you get into what we call the epistles. These are letters that were written by the early leaders of the church, Paul, Peter, John, men like that. One of them is actually an unlisted author, but it would seem as though he was influenced greatly by the Apostle Paul. And in the course of these writings, they explain a lot of the reasons behind the things in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And that is certainly the case in 1 Thessalonians. If you don't have a Bible, I'd invite you. We have some in the pews before you. I should have looked up the page number, but then I remembered, even if I had remembered, we have two different sets, so the page number isn't always the same. But we're in a book called 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 read like this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And I'd like to break this down into four sections, and actually the grammar kind of does that for us. And the first one is the character of God. And that's in that very first phrase where it says, now may the God of peace. The peace is considered to be one of the attributes of God. And if an attribute is similar to a personality trait, with the difference in that an attribute is unchanging. In other words, God is a God of peace. He's always been a God of peace. He will always be a God who is peace in His very nature. And so it's just a part of who He is. And the exciting thing about the God who is a God of peace, and I think it's encouraging news for a world like ours that is not characterized by peace, is that He does not just hoard this for Himself, but the God of peace wants to make peace available to other people. If you have your Bible, would you turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 2? This is the story about when Jesus came to earth, and this was how our forgiveness was actually provided for us so that we might know the peace of God. And you see that the God of peace wants to have a relationship that is characterized by peace with the people who are on the world. Luke 2, and I'm going to start in verse 8. It's interesting that a passage about the peace of God starts with the terror of men. But it reads like this, Luke 2:8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you the good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And so we got kind of an interesting thing where the angels come and they make an announcement. Listen, Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, and those words are so important because the word Jesus means Savior. The word Christ means the chosen one or the appointed one, the one who had been promised all through the Old Testament. And Lord means the sovereign authority, the ruler of everything. Christ Jesus the Lord, He's come. And it's an interesting entrance for the one who is the sovereign of the universe because they said, oh, and by the way, you can find Him in a stable wrapped in rags and He's lying in a manger. And then after the initial angel makes that announcement, angels are always He in the Scripture, other than one possible exception, but I think it's a typo. Scribal error. It says He's joined with the heavenly host, and they're praising God, and they're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. In other words, if you please God, you can have His peace and be at peace with Him. Well, it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? If pleasing God is the condition for peace, how do you please God? And I'm glad you asked. But we start with the potential for peace, or the provision for peace, of peace. Next, we look at the prerequisite, or the requirement for peace. Would you turn to Hebrews 11? We're going to be jumping around a lot, but I think it's important that we do this. Those of you who know the Bible well, Hebrews 11 has a nickname. And many of you know it, the Hall of Faith. The author of Hebrews starts by defining what is faith. He says, now faith is the assurance of things not hoped for, or the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So in other words, faith means we believe in something we cannot necessarily touch with our hands, see with our eyes. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. In other words, by living by faith, they received commendation from whom? From God. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, is reverent. In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. It's such an important passage because it describes what faith is. We believe in things that we cannot necessarily see. And this is important because people have said, have you ever seen God? I haven't. I've talked to him. I've been led by him through his word, through his Holy Spirit. I believe wholeheartedly in the message of the Bible, the Christ who came before I was even born, so I never saw him with my eyes. But I believe all this because faith means we take this step and say, I may not be able to observe all this, I may not be able to intellectually explain everything, but I believe what God has said. And it's interesting because he says, you know, it really, by faith, it starts by saying, I believe that God created the world out of things that didn't exist before. And so it's kind of interesting. He starts with, if you have faith, you believe that God is the one who made all this. And that's important because if God made the world, that means that God owns the world. And God then has authority over all that he has made. By faith, I believe he made the world. Therefore, I believe that he has authority over everything. It impacts the way that we worship. Faith impacts the way that we live because faith leads to obedience. But he gets to the essence in verse 6 where he says, I want you to understand something. Unless you have faith, you cannot please God. So in Luke 2, it says, God gives peace to those with whom he's well pleased. And one of the requirements for pleasing God is that we have to have faith. So it doesn't matter what we believe as long as we believe something. No, it doesn't work that way. Scripture defines exactly where our faith needs to be placed. In fact, many times, I ran into this just the other night. It's so interesting. I was actually working on this, and an opportunity came up to talk to somebody about the Lord. And I said, I'd like to know something. I'd like to tell you what we believe as church. And the first thing they said to me was, well, that's okay. I believe in God. Can I just share with you what James has to say about that? And I'm reading from James 2. Verses 18 and 19, where it says, but someone will say, I have faith. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, James is saying, you believe there's one God? You believe in God? That's a great starting place. But don't rest there, because even the demons, and for those of you who, we don't often define our terms, so I need to make sure we do that. What is a demon? Well, a demon was one of the angels who rebelled against God when Satan led the first rebellion against God. And so he's saying, even those demons that follow Satan, they understand that there's one God. They get that. But you need more than just an acknowledgement that I believe there's a God. Well, if faith is required to please God, and not just any faith will do, what needs to be the object and the focus of our faith? By the way, Hebrews also addresses that in Hebrews 12. I didn't put this in my notes, so it's a freebie. Where he says, therefore, this is referring to all those who are mentioned in verse 11 that serve as witnesses, not in the sense that they're watching us, but in the sense that they testify, this is true. And if you boil down Hebrews 11 to one phrase, they're saying it's true that if you follow God, if you obey God out of faith, there's blessing that not even men can take away from you. There's a blessing that's far superior to anything that this world can offer. You'll see why I said author in just a second. Because in Hebrews 12, then it says, therefore, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, the ones in chapter 11. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin. And by the way, in the original, it says, the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder. My translation that I use for years says, the author and the finisher, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What kind of faith is required to please God? It's a faith that is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was introduced to us in Luke chapter 2. Well, what do we have to believe? First of all, we have to believe that we needed a Savior, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We are guilty before a holy God. And listen, people love, and I understand this. People love to say, I believe that God is love. Even those who don't believe what I believe about the Bible always, most of them say, I believe that God is love. And isn't that not an encouraging truth? And by the way, is it true? Is God love? Yes. But is that all that God is? No, because Scripture says that God is also holy, which means that He is morally perfect. He's without fault. It's hard to describe holy without using a He's not this. But every judgment, every thought, every intent, every action that He has ever made is right. And in fact, the word holy has the idea that He is so supreme to what we are, that we can't even develop a language that fully explains how perfect and absolutely separate He is. And the Bible says the only way we could ever live with God is if we could be like God. But since we're dead in our trespasses and sin, we can't be like God. And even the best that we have to offer is so short and so incomplete compared to His perfection. And though the love of God makes forgiveness possible, the holiness of God means that forgiveness is not automatic. It is only given on His terms. And that's why Jesus said in the words that are so familiar to us in John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. For whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And the essence here is we have to place our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as you look at the rest of Scripture, you find that not only is Jesus the Son of God in the sense that we would understand Son, He is God. Every way equal to Him. And He came to this world as a helpless baby. That's what we read about in Luke 2. Born in a stable, wrapped in rags, placed in a feeding trough for animals. the lowliest of births possible, because he says, it says in Scripture that he came to serve, not to be served. And so he lived that perfect life that you could not, that you and I could not live. And at the end of his 33 years, by the will of God and out of his willingness to provide redemption and forgiveness for us, he allowed himself to be crucified, because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. We deserve condemnation. And he stood condemned in our place. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. But it's only appropriated if you believe that you're guilty and that he paid the price in full. Oh, guys, I was reading in the paper this morning, not the paper, internet news page this morning. I read about a group of people who are beating the daylights out of one another because they believe they have to do that to be purged of sin. See, they're not trusting in Christ. They understand their guilt. And they understand that there needs to be a punishment. But they do not believe that Jesus died to pay for that sin in full. And the worst part is, some are saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus died, but I've got to do the rest. And so the idea is that we understand, we believe that Jesus paid the price in full for what we have done. But 1 Corinthians 15 says the essence of the gospel is that we not only understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but that he rose from the dead. And in that sense, the peace of God has everything to do with the resurrection. In Romans 10, starting in verse 5, and I'd encourage you to follow along in this. He starts by saying, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, and the person who does the commandments shall live by them." And so this is part of a larger argument. And he's saying, listen, Moses wrote about the law. And he says, you're subject to this law. And you have to obey the law. How much of the law? Every bit of it. Well, how many of us can do that? None. Especially when Jesus says, you need to understand something. The law wasn't just about what we do, but also about what we think. So, yeah, you're not supposed to commit adultery, but you're also not even supposed to desire something that's not yours. Even if we took the law without that additional insight that Jesus gave to it, the law says you're not supposed to steal. Has anyone ever walked out of a workplace with materials that didn't belong to you? Clocked out early? Well, had someone cover for you while he left early? Or didn't give your employer a full day of work while you were there? Guess what, guys? We've all been thieves. Bible says we're not supposed to murder. And a lot of you say, well, that's no problem. I've never done that. Really, but Jesus says if you've ever been angry at your brother without cause, if you've ever wanted to see him harmed, that's the same as murder. See, none of us could do the law. That's why Jesus had to come. Only God could fulfill the law of God. And only God could offer his righteousness to cover our guilt. But we keep reading. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So he says, if you believe with your heart and you call on God and ask for his forgiveness based on what Jesus Christ did, knowing that you don't deserve anything, knowing that you're not worthy, knowing that only God could take your punishment, by paying the price himself. And if you confess that, you are forgiven. And then Romans 5 says that if we've been justified, that forgiven by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. knowing not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I love this passage because it's saying this, listen, if you know God as Savior, if you understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you've been justified. That means made right in the sight of God, where He satisfied our sin debt. So He could forgive us without compromising His holiness. He's saying, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have been justified. And if you've been justified, you have peace. And let me tell you about that peace. That is the kind of peace that not even the turmoil of this world can take away. Because you will have difficulties, but the peace of God reigns in your heart, and you keep your eyes on Him and say, God, I understand You are allowing this for a holy purpose. You're doing this to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so important because some people say, you know, if you accept Jesus, your life will be better. I can't guarantee that. You might accept Christ as Savior and have the worst year that you've ever known. But here's what I can say. If God allows you to go through that kind of turmoil, it's for the purpose of making you more like Jesus Christ. And we have peace. Because we understand that our sins have been forgiven in full. We have peace because we understand that if God allows something, it's for the holy purpose of changing us. And we can rejoice in our sufferings because it produces strength and patience and more hope. Now, we do have to protect that peace. And for the sake of time, just a couple of things that I know. Number one is we have to protect the peace of God. So if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, He's given you everything you need so that you might have peace. That peace is protected through spiritual growth. Galatians 5 talks about this. It talks about you can either, as a believer, you can try to walk in the flesh or you can walk in the Spirit. By the way, trying to walk in the flesh is a losing proposition because God will convict and fight you and discipline you every step of the way when you try to walk in the flesh. On the other hand, you walk in the Spirit, and you produce the fruit of the Spirit, one fruit, but several different components. The first three, love, joy, and peace. Spiritual growth is the greatest guarantee of living with an awareness in the experience of growth. Prayer, instead of worry, is essential. According to Philippians 4, verses 1 through 7. But I want you to know something. Peace with God is possible. It says in 1 John 1 that if we have peace with God, if we have fellowship with God, that means we're also drawn in fellowship with one another, which is a great thing because people could be at peace with one another if they were living for God. And maybe one of the reasons why this resonates with me so much is because I grew up in California in the late 60s and early 70s. Peace was something you would hear declared on every highway off-ramp. Or on ramp. Anyone remember those days? What did you usually find on every off ramp or on ramp during those times? I heard it, hippies. Yeah, and they were all standing there, peace. Right? And they're thinking, you know, we want the war to stop. The biblical definition of peace goes beyond the war stopping. And it has to do with our hearts being at rest and perfect contentment. Absolute rest. Because we have a God of peace who made peace possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. First phrase has a direct tie to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second phrase, the complete work of God. And this starts in verse 23, and actually it's all in verse 23, where it says, the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. And I see two things here. Number one is kind of two different tracks. Number one are the works that God does. And two things to notice. One is that God is the God who perfects, and that's what's in that word sanctify. But He's also the God who protects, so that we will be kept blameless until that last day. Three key words as I look at this. Number one is the emphasis. Everything in this passage is that God is the one who is doing this work because we can't do it. We are helpless. We really are. This is one of the reasons why I try to avoid, and sometimes I slip into it because I hear it so often. I always, you know, I hear people talk about victory over sin. Well, really, God is the one who has the victory. We're just the ones who submit so that He has that victory in our lives. And it's really more about obedience than victory. It is God who does the work in full. You know, and this isn't just regarding salvation. But spiritual growth depends on our dependence on God. Recognizing there's nothing we can do in our own strength. I run into this all the time. People say, I want to do the right thing, but I can't. You're right, you can't. But God can, and He can give you the strength. You don't have what it takes. And it's so important because it's so emphatic here. God Himself, He does this. Three times that pronoun or noun or pronoun is used. So the idea is the believer quits depending on their own resources, and they just are constantly living the life of saying, God, I can't do this. I'm helpless. I need You. Because I've tried and I've failed, and I've tried and I've failed. Lord, I'm tired of expending my strength. I want to live and walk in Your strength. The second thing I notice is the entirety of this process. And that word sanctify, every time you see that word, you need to remember that it's true in three different senses of the word. Now, the word sanctify means to make holy, to make special, to set apart. So just as God is set apart and spectacular beyond what we could ever be or imagine, God now says, I want to take you and set you apart for a holy, righteous purpose. Listen, from the day we're born, we are engaged in doing things that from a spiritual perspective are ordinary. And some people will do the ordinary in very impressive ways. But, I mean, you think about it. We want to learn to walk. We want to learn to talk. We want to learn to feed ourselves. I was watching one of our youngsters trying to feed himself today. It's really kind of entertaining when they're in that learning stage. And then we want to get through school, and then we want to get a job, and we want to provide. And all these things are ordinary things, earth-based things. And God, if you come to Him and accept Him as Savior, He pulls you out of just those earthbound things. Now, does this mean you get to quit your job and never work again? No. But He sets you apart because He wants to use you for His glory and His kingdom. So as you go to work, you're also representing Jesus to people around you. And you're doing that work for His glory instead of just for your paycheck. He gifts you with a spiritual gift so that you can minister in a church setting or, I'm going to say mostly in a church setting, but there are other places where we do minister. I understand that. He changes our interest so that we're no longer just thinking about the earthbound things, but God has allowed us to set our mind on the things that are heavenly. And so our very nature is changed when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, He's also working to bring about change on a daily basis. And this is part of sanctification, where every day He's working to make you more mature spiritually so that you understand more of Scripture, so that you walk in greater obedience, so that you love Him more and want to serve Him more. And then one day, there's going to be a time, and it's going to happen in one of two ways. Either you will die, or you will live until Jesus comes and takes His church. And that's actually the third point, so I don't want to talk about that. But there's a day where you will be changed completely, where your body, your soul, and your spirit are all made perfect, never to decay or wander again. How many of you knew you had three parts to your body? Body, soul, and spirit. Well, what's the difference? Well, the body, that one I think we all get. Not very happy about it, but we understand it. Soul would probably be more descriptive of our personality, who we, you know, are and how we relate to people. Spirit is where we worship God. Before Jesus Christ became Savior, we couldn't worship God at all. And now that has been transformed. In fact, I believe that when Scripture says that we've been made a new creation, I think it's specifically regarding the soul. However, God is at work changing my personality. And this is so important. I was talking with someone the other day, and they said, well, the personality is set by three. You can't change it. And I said, you're right, you can't, but God can. Right? So it's being transformed, it's being changed. The body, I'm sorry, that's just on a steady decay rate until glory. But it's saying there's a day when the body will be changed. And by the way, the model for that change is Jesus Christ. We will be made like Him at that time. Not that we'll ever be perfect in knowledge, but we will resemble what Jesus was after the resurrection. And that's kind of an exciting thing. A couple of things that I like about it is that the body was recognizable, though it was slightly different. There were some miracles that were able to happen that Jesus did. And part of me wonders, I wonder if that's still, you know, if that's going to be available to us. Will we be able to go through walls and things like that? I got to be honest with you. When the tomb was opened up, the stone was rolled away, I don't think that was to let Christ out. I think that was to let us in to know what that the resurrection had taken place. Because Jesus could go through solid matter. He didn't need the stone moved. We did. But one day the body will be exchanged into one that resembles the resurrected body of Christ. Now, in this present time, our soul is being changed because of the power of the resurrection that is at work in the lives of everyone that believes that Jesus Christ is their Savior. How do I know that? Well, Romans 6, 1 through 10, and I should be able to quote this, but I keep fumbling it, so I'm going to read. It says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace." I love this passage because he's saying this. Listen, if you know Christ the Savior, you've been identified with Him. You've been fused to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And the fact that you were fused to Him in His death means that you've died to sin. Sin's no longer your master. You don't owe temptation or Satan or this world anything. Everything that we have now belongs to Christ. And Jesus didn't stay dead, but He rose again, and He walks in newness of life. And in that same way, you've been united with Him in His resurrection, so you can walk in a newness of life. You can walk in obedience. And you can present yourself to God as an instrument for His glory to do the right thing. And you can say, "Sin, you have no real rule over me. I don't have to do what you say anymore, ever again." Now, we won't always say that, and we will fall into those sins. And thank God He's made a provision for that. But you need to understand, this is the work that is going on. And God is applying and giving you the strength so that you can say no to temptation in His strength. Because just as Christ was raised from the dead, you've been given the ability to live a new life in Christ. And the end is complete at the coming of Christ. That's the next phrase, the coming of Christ. In the end of verse 23, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long does God work on you? He works on you until Jesus Christ comes. or you're already in His presence by way of death. Philippians 1:6 has got to be one of my favorites. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it when? Until the day of Christ Jesus. I like Jude 1:24 and 25 as well. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. In other words, Jesus, God is going to keep you in Jesus until that day comes when you're in His presence. Philippians 2, work out your salvation, for it is God who is working in you. And He's going to do this until the day that Jesus Christ returns. How do we know that Jesus Christ is going to return? Well, and I'll just give you the highlights on this because time is getting away. You'll have to read 1 Corinthians 15 to get the full weight of this argument. But here's what 1 Corinthians 15 says in a nutshell. You want to know what the gospel is? You want to know what the good news? You want to know how to have peace with God? You need to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried in the ground according to the Scripture, and He rose again from the dead according to the Scripture. And then Paul says, I want you to know something. If there was no resurrection, then Christianity would make no sense. We would have no hope. In fact, we would be the greatest laughingstock in the world. I think what an appropriate verse to talk about on April 1st. But then he says, I want you to know something. I have proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the proof is there are eyewitnesses, 500 at one time, who can say, I saw the risen Lord. I don't care how good of a hypnotist you might think you would be, and I don't believe in hypnotism anyway, but just as an example, there is no way you are making 500 people hallucinate at one time. Because some people have tried to chalk, they were just all... all hypnotized, and someone put this thought in their head. No, 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 no. And by the way, that wasn't even the only appearance of Christ. Paul lists several of them. And he says, I want you to know something else. That because we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we know that He's returning. And we know that we will be resurrected too. If there were no resurrection of Jesus, there would be no promise of the coming of Christ. And there would be no hope of a resurrection for us. But because I know that Jesus Christ died, because I know that He rose again, because we have all of these witnesses that testify that Jesus Christ rose again, we have this guarantee. And I just want to end with that last phrase in verse 24 where it says, talks about the call of God, because it says, He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. I want you to know this. God is calling people for salvation. Now, there are a lot of arguments as to what exactly that call means, how it works. We're not going to be able to settle those debates. We're already close to overtime as it is. But here's one thing I think we should all be able to agree on. None of us would seek out God unless He called us first. That's the basic starting point. The Scripture says we were all like sheep running our own way. And having spent a little time with sheep, the one thing I can tell you is they are not by nature cooperative. They're actually a little obnoxious in that regard. And I'll tell you what my hope and my prayer has been, that if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, my hope is that you hear His call today. And this is the day when you say, you know what, I have sinned. I've done horrible things. I may be better than my neighbor, but I know I don't match God's standard. I know that I don't deserve to be forgiven. I didn't even talk to you about Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It says, for grace are we saved by faith, and not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our works don't matter at all in terms of obtaining salvation. Now, I read a verse earlier about works. That was showing this is how you know that salvation was real, if you see change. But that's not to earn God's forgiveness. I hope you hear His call. That if you were to die apart from Christ, that it would be an eternity of hell. And I don't care what the Vatican is saying this week. Hell is a very real and biblical place. It is a place of eternal torment. I hope this is the day that you hear God's call saying, I provided a way that you could be forgiven. That's why Jesus died. So that His perfection could be placed on your account if you believe that He paid the price in full for all that you've done. I hope that you hear God's call and can leave here with peace because you've had matters settled. You understand that Jesus Christ died for your sin. But I want you to know the second part of the verse is very important because it says that the one who calls you, He's faithful, He will surely do it. Do what? Well, He's surely the one who's going to make these changes in you. In other words, we're not just signing up for fire insurance. We're not just trying to escape the flames of hell, but we're saying, Lord, we're all Yours. We understand that You are going to rearrange our lives. We understand that we will be changed because You are faithful, not us. People argue as to, you know, exactly what you have to confess. Do you have to say that Jesus Christ is Lord that day? Here's the important thing. I just want you to know this, that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you will never be the same if you really believe. Because God begins a work in you. And He will not stop that until the day that you are in His presence. Because He's faithful. And He is working to bring about obedience. And that obedience not only gives peace, but it gives great joy. God is working to bring you to the place where you live in obedience. That no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what tribulation is experiencing, you get to walk in fellowship with Him. And it brings a peace and a joy that the world cannot shatter. Does it mean the problems go away? Absolutely not. But it means that we don't have to fear the flames of hell so we can walk through anything that this earth has to offer. Because He is faithful. Father, I just want to pray for the group that's here this morning. Didn't even say a lot of the things that I wanted to say. For fear of wearing out the children's church workers and nursery workers. But Lord, I thank You for the resurrected Christ. I thank You for the hope that is ours because there's an empty tomb. Oh, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for that wonderful moment where Jesus Christ took the punishment that we deserve. And Lord, just one more time, I'd like to pray that if there's anyone here today that has never heard that or understood it before, that this is the day when they would understand that we have to have a Savior to escape the fury of hell, the eternal wrath of God. Lord, I ask that this would be a day of new birth, new beginnings. Father, I pray that the peace of God would be born anew in the hearts of of those who have not known You before, rekindled in those who know Christ but either have not been growing or have been negligent in prayer, that the God of peace would be a reality in the hearts and lives of those who are here. Lord, we pray that You would be with our families who are traveling today. There will be many who are on the road. We ask that You'd go before them and grant safety. I think of those who are already heading to destinations far away. And we pray that it would be a joyous day of celebrating the goodness of Jesus Christ with family. We've had so many things try to hijack the spirit of this day. Lord, may we direct our family's hearts back to You many times through this day. That the real symbol of Easter is a cross and an empty tomb. In Jesus' name, amen.